It's not quite clear whether the statement of this text, verse 3, is in fact David's own words, or whether they are the reported words of those who are attempting to intimidate him into flight. If these are the words of his enemies, or the words of some cowardly collaborator attempting to instill fear in the psalmist's heart and cause him to turn and to flee, then they seem to urge a sense of helplessness, a sense of hopelessness, almost as if the speaker, if it's not David himself, or if he's reporting these words, the speaker is throwing up his hands in horror and saying, there's nothing that can be done. If the foundations are destroyed, well then, what can the righteous do? There's nothing that can be done. In that sense, they tie in with the words of the verse 1, where we definitely have the reported speech of his enemies, flee as a bird to your mountain, urging flight, urging a display of cowardice, urging defeat, a recognition of hopelessness and turning and running for shelter. It may be, however, that these are the words of David himself. It's sometimes beneficial in Scripture where you have a statement like this where it's not immediately clear which is the primary perspective that we are to hold of the verse. It's always beneficial to see a number of different perspectives. It may be that these are the reported words of the enemy, and in that sense then they bring out the idea of hopelessness and despair. It may be, and this is what I am inclined to feel about them, that these are in fact the words of the psalmist, and that they therefore indicate a concern about what is happening, an interest in what is happening in the destruction of the foundations that he is referring to, and a desire to do something about it. At any rate, David certainly has the answer to the question. There is an answer in this psalm to the question. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And the rest of the psalm indicates the answer to that question. This text came to my mind as I was thinking of the decision taken this week by the Supreme Court. Because the decision of that court and the action of our federal parliament that seems likely to follow on from that court decision to legitimize same-sex marriage, those decisions, that action, represents a concerted attack upon the foundations of godliness, decency, and biblical morality in our society today. Just as in this psalm, the enemies of truth and righteousness have been emboldened by that decision. They have become increasingly defiant of those who, like David, would represent the call of God, the character of God. Just as David did in his day, there is a remnant in this day that stands for truth and righteousness, and more they are becoming the object of the attack of the wicked, as David became in his own day. And the decision of the past week and the decision of Parliament that seems likely next year sometime represents an attack upon the foundations of biblical morality and righteousness in our land. Now, I believe that the saints of God need to consider these things. We especially need to consider them in the light of God's Word. And that's where this text comes in. I trust that it sums up something of the feeling in your heart today if you're a Christian. That as you contemplate the apostasy and the decline and the increase in darkness that is becoming more and more evident in our land and in the world generally, that while you may not have used these words or may not even have been aware that these words were in the Scripture, these words nevertheless capture the thought of your heart, that if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? What are we to do? The saints of God need to consider these things. And I believe that the events of this past week should certainly stir us to consider these things more carefully, should stir our hearts to consider, embrace and implement the specific actions that are referred to in this psalm as the answer to this question. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? I want just to share some very simple observations with you from the text. I want you to see, first of all, that the foundations are always the target for destruction. The foundations are always targeted for destruction by the enemies of God. Now we need to understand particularly what the psalmist has in view here when he refers to the foundations. What is he speaking about? These words, it seems, were written during that period of David's life when he was persecuted by King Saul. And it must have seemed to David, especially at that era in his life, that the call of God that he had been given, that anointing by the Spirit that he had been given, representing as he did personally the will of God for the nation, because it was revealed to the nation that David was to be king, representing that calling, representing in his own person the will and the purpose of a holy God for his people, it must have seemed at times that the purposes of God and the calling of God and the revealed will of God was being overthrown entirely in the land. He became the object of persecution, hounded from place to place. And he must have thought, I'm sure, is there no regard anywhere for what God has said, for his revealed purpose and his revealed will, and the very foundational principles of his society were vanishing from the land? A regard for the word of God, a regard for the will of God, a regard for the leading of the Spirit of God, a regard for righteousness and holiness. All these things, it seemed, were disappearing from the land under the carnal rule of King Saul. The foundations, I believe that the psalmist would have us to think about here, simply are those divinely revealed truths and institutions of God. What we could call divine order. The cause of God, the purpose of God revealed to men. God's revealed truth, God's order, God's law are the foundational principles of society, whether men like to admit it or not. That is where the foundation of society lies. It's the basis of good order. It's the basis of decency. It's the basis of prosperity and blessing in any nation when God's order and God's word and God's revealed will is at the foundation of the institutions of the land. In David's time, those foundations were being pulled apart and destroyed under Saul's evil reign as he hounded and persecuted God's king in the land. You turn over to the Psalm 85, or 82 rather, in the verse 5. Psalm numbered 82, the verse 5. Well, let's just read from the opening verse of the psalm for the context. It's a psalm of Asaph. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. Perhaps you will know that one of the words for God in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word Elohim, is a word that relates or has a number of different significances to it. For instance, it is used of God himself. God standeth in the congregation. Elohim, the name of the Creator. But it is a plural term. And when it is used of God, there is the added significance of the Trinitarian persons of the Godhead, unity or plurality in unity. But the word nevertheless does have other meanings. And on occasion it is used of false gods. And you have the plural brought out there, the multiplicity of idols. Or, as it is here, it is used as a reference to earthly rulers, to those with power, magistrates, governmental figures. And that's the significance of the term here. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. Then you have the parallel term, the gods, in the next phrase. How long will ye judge unjustly? Now, pick out the verb judge. He's speaking to judges. He's speaking to princes. He's speaking to those who are responsible for the administration of civil justice in the land. It brings us right down to the Supreme Court, doesn't it? God stands there, and here he has something to say to the magistrates in the land. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Selah. The word Selah, you will know, just means to pause, especially for thought. You think about that. Now, the word goes on. Verse 3, defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy, rid them out of the hand of the wicked. This is God's command to the judges responsible for civil justice in the land. Verse 5, now here's a divine commentary on the situation prevailing at that time, and of course it prevails presently too. They know not, those judges, they know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. Here's the phrase we want to notice. All the foundations of the earth or of the land are out of course. They are moved. They are shifted. They are attacked. You see, the foundations of civil justice and of society in a secular sense is divine law. That's the essence of what the Lord is saying here. He comes to stand in the court of civil justice. He condemns unjust administration, a departure from His law. And as there is this darkness and blindness and the following of a path that is contrary to God's law, the Lord is saying the foundations of the land have shifted, are weakened. You can't shift the foundations without threatening the very stability of that which rests upon them. The stability of society, even in a secular sense, depends upon the foundational principles of divine order and divine law. Now that, of course, is true in the church as well. To take one text in Ephesians 2 and 20, where the apostle there writes to the believers saying, "Ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone." Built upon the foundation of divine revelation. Built upon the foundation of divine revelation as it all comes together in Christ. That's the foundation of the church. And where you have an attack upon the foundations, either in society or in the church, it's the same foundation, of course, in a sense. Where you have an attack upon those foundations, then destruction is imminent, either in society or in the church. Once a given church departs from the foundation of God's Word, it's destroyed, it's ruined, it falls. No longer is the church of God the church of Christ. These then are the foundations. Divine principle, divine law, divine Word, divine institution. They are the things of God, the Word of God, the revealed purpose of God that are under attack here. Now this assault that is referred to in the Psalm 11 is just part of a comprehensive plan to put the righteous to flight. There is an attempt being made to drive David away, to cause him to flee, to drive him out of the place of influence, to drive him out of the land even. And part of that is an attack upon these divine foundations. You'll see some other aspects of the campaign that is being waged upon the righteous in verse 1. Flee as a bird to your mountain. There's a verbal assault. And how often the people of God today come under verbal assault. As what they represent, what they live for, what they practice, is assaulted verbally by the wicked on every hand. But then verse 2, the matter becomes more serious. For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. More direct, personal measures to injure and to bring down and to silence, to incapacitate, even to kill in the historic context, those who represented the cause of righteousness, the cause of God. It is a scenario that has become hostile to God's child, especially to David, if we're thinking of the historic context. But the child of God lives in a hostile world. We are called to live in a world that is, in every area of life, hostile to what the Christian is and to what they represent. This is part of the enemy's attack. In attacking the foundations, it's part of an overall plan to rid the land of the influence of the wicked. But the foundations are always under attack. Always under attack. It's not a new thing, you know, for courts and royal decrees to attack the foundations of society and the foundations of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's not a new thing. If you turn back to the Psalm 2, these are very interesting words in the verse 1 of the Psalm. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. I want you to think about those words, because they teach us the lesson that in every era of this age, indeed in every age, the foundations have been attacked. These words were true in the day they were written. No specific author is given to us on this occasion, but they were written in the Old Testament age. The words were true then. We find these words quoted again in Acts chapter 4 and verse 25 through 27 and applied to the specific instance of the rejection of Christ by Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles and the Jewish nation coming together to crucify Christ. It was true then. If you take the words in their prophetic context, for they refer to the end time and that final great rebellion against Christ led by the Antichrist, kings of His kingdom coming together in that unholy alliance to finally and once for all overthrow God and Christ upon the earth. It will be true then too. So this one text then embraces all of the ages of time, past, present, future, and demonstrates to us that the foundations are constantly under attack. The foundations are targeted by the ungodly to destroy every vestige of godliness in the land. God's word is under attack. His law is under attack. And as in Psalm 2, as in Psalm 82, there is even secular power and royal power and national power used to displace godliness from the foundation of society. It has always been the way. It will always be the way. Now the righteous especially are to be concerned by this, because the attack upon the foundations directly involves the righteous. Any attack upon morality, upon godliness, upon God's law, God's order, God's institutions, directly involves the people of God. And yet so many of God's people today act as if it didn't matter to them that the things of God are being destroyed on every side. They can live without demonstration of the least concern. And they never think to come to a prayer meeting to pray, oh God, the foundations are being destroyed and we need to see something done. They never think to get on their knees in their own home and to pray, Lord, godliness is being destroyed in the nation. And we need to see something done. Don't think like that. It doesn't seem to matter to them that every shred of biblical order and divine legislation is being slowly but surely, and now not so slowly, erased from the standards of our society. It doesn't seem to matter. It doesn't seem to matter that the foundations are being destroyed. But the righteous are directly affected by that. You see how the psalmist says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's the righteous that ought to be concerned about this. By definition, those who are righteous have a vested interest in the foundations. They have a vested interest in it. There is a very interesting definition of righteousness given to us or set before us in this psalm. Who are the righteous? Well, we can define them in the terms of verse 7. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. The righteous are those who are like God. That's how a sinner is made righteous. He is made righteous in Christ. He is brought to likeness to God. He comes to reflect God. We are made, the apostle put it, the righteousness of God in Christ. That's justification. The righteous are those who are like God. But what does it mean to be like the Lord? Here we have one simple element referred to in verse 7 of what it means to be like the Lord. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. The righteous are those who by definition love righteousness because they are like the Lord. They love righteousness. Now the foundations that are under attack here in the psalm, we can parallel that with the word righteousness. These foundations, speaking as they do of the word and the will and the purpose of God, divine order, divine law, we can bring that all together under the term righteousness. Now those who are righteous, by definition, love those things. They love those things. And so when the wicked assault the foundations of godliness and biblical morality in our society, they are assaulting those things that are dear to the righteous, that are loved by the righteous, that are loved by the righteous as God loves them. Doesn't that mean that we should have an interest in them? Doesn't that mean that we should be concerned when we see these things being assaulted and attacked? These are the things we love. You know, if we were to act toward our children in the same way we act toward the things of God, and we profess to love them both, if we were to act toward our children the way we act toward the things of God, we would be described as the most heartless, cold-hearted, cruel individuals, and rightly so. There's not much love for righteousness demonstrated today by the people of God. The reason? Because iniquity abounds, the love of many shall wax cold. God's people have been affected by the sin. God's people have been affected by the wickedness of this degenerate age. Affected to the degree that they do not any longer love the things that God loves. And for that reason, we do not see God's people becoming distressed by the assaults upon the foundations in our society today. I speak to myself. I include myself in all that I say. We do not demonstrate the concern that we ought to demonstrate. We do not love these things the way God loves them, or we would be at the prayer meeting. In fact, our life would become one long prayer meeting until God came in power to do something. There would be the setting aside of everything. If we loved God's day, God's definition of marriage, God's definition of how men ought to live, if we love God's law as God loves it, we would be so distressed and concerned by the assaults of the wicked upon these foundational things that we could do nothing else but cry to God to preserve the foundations and to strengthen them. In the Psalm 102, you have another architectural picture used of the interests of the people of God. In Psalm 11, it's the foundation here. Let's read it in the verse 12. And just to set the scene, this psalm is one of grievous complaint and before God, mourning and prayer over the devastation that the wicked are wreaking in the land. Verse 12, but Thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever. Where's the psalmist's hope in a day of devastation, spiritually in the land? It's in the Lord. And Thy remembrance unto all generations. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion for the time to favor her. Yea, the set time is come. Here's the time of God intervening in a day when the enemies have devastated the cause of God. How is that time defined? It's defined two ways. First, it's defined sovereignly. The time to favor her, yea, the set time has come. That's God's business. He sovereignly determines when He's going to bless, when He's going to come, when He's going to revive. But there's another element to this timing, given in verse 14. For Thy servants take pleasure in her stones, and favour the dust thereof. What does that mean? It's simply the use of pictorial language to say this, that the people of God delight in the fabric of the cause of God and even the least details of God's revealed order. That's simply what it means. The people of God take delight in the stones of Zion, in the very dust of Zion, and in that day God comes in power to reverse the assaults of the enemy. But you see, God's people today aren't like that. The institutions of God are forsaken everywhere. God's day is forsaken. God's house is forsaken. Prayer is forsaken. The reading of the Word of God is forsaken. Holiness is forsaken. Worldliness is embraced. Oh, there's no delighting in the stones of Zion. The foundations are being destroyed. The stones, as it were, are being removed. And there's none to delight in them. None to demonstrate any love for them. In fact, if we were to extend the metaphor here, we would have to say, so many of the professing people of God have thrown in their lot with the enemy and are doing their level best to tear the stones down. That's how they're living. You know, the Supreme Court would never, never have legislated or advised, given an advisory statement to say that same-sex marriage is constitutional if 50 years ago God's people had not abandoned God's law on marriage. That's why we are where we are today. Same-sex marriage is only on the agenda because God's people pursued an adulterous lifestyle, endorsed the adultery of the world, and engaged in the adultery of the world, and abandoned God's laws of marriage, among many others, and helped tear down the stones, and the foundations are being destroyed. Because God's people don't love what God loves. The use of the word foundations indicates something of the concern that the righteous should have about this. It's not just the walls or the ramparts or some little building here or there that can be spared. It's the foundation. And if the foundations come down, everything comes down with it. I suppose it's true to say that there is no more important part in any structure than the foundation. All of the superstructure, whatever it may be, whether it's in society or it's in the church, whatever that superstructure may be, comes crashing down when the foundations are destroyed. We should have the utmost concern at what is happening in our land. The foundations. It's not just the walls. It's not just some ornamentation here or there that's being removed, and the fabric of the building and the structure remains sound and intact. It's the foundation. Oh, that God would impress on your heart and mind today. We're looking at the foundations of our society and the foundations of the church and the foundations of the Christian home and the foundations of godly life generally being destroyed. Our response to this is to be an active one, not merely to show concern, but to do something. You see how there is the emphasis even in the language of verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Not just say or think or feel, but do. What can they do in such a time? I have to say, you know, that only the righteous have it within their power to do anything. When the foundations are under attack, it is the righteous and only the righteous who have it within their power to do anything. Remember the words of 2 Chronicles chapter 7, the verse 14. They're familiar words, I trust. But this is what God says. One of the statements His people are to do in a day when the wicked prosper, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, will heal their land. Those words are addressed specifically to the people of God. Only the righteous can do anything. What is it they are to do? Well, let's look quickly at the psalm and just see the actions that the people of God are to engage in at this time. Because David's example sets these lessons before us. What he did in his day, we are to do in our day, as we see tremendous assaults brought to bear upon the foundations of truth and righteousness in the land. First of all, there has to be an unflinching trust in God. What can the righteous do? Well, do what David did, verse 1. In the Lord put I my trust. Not have put, but put, present. Put I my trust. That's where he begins. You will know, I think, that there are a number of words used in Scripture to express the concept of faith. One of them is the word for building, but that's not that word that's used here. The word that's used here and translated, put I my trust, is a word that simply means to flee for refuge. He is fleeing for refuge. Now, it's an interesting word to use in the context because he is refusing to flee from the wicked. How is it that you say to me, flee as a bird to your mountain? No, I'll not be fleeing anywhere. Why? Because I have fled to the Lord. He who runs to God need never run before men. He who runs to the Lord need never run in fear from the advance of the wicked. In the Lord, or to the Lord, I have run for refuge, and I'm not running in the face of the wicked. Now, what did that mean? Here is a glorious contrast to verse 3. It means that the psalmist and we with him should recognize this, that in the Lord there is a foundation that never can be destroyed. I have run to the Lord for refuge, and I have found such refuge and safety and security in him that it doesn't matter what the wicked do, I'm going to stand firm on the foundation and the platform that God provides in himself, for he is my refuge. Remember the words of Isaiah 28? These are the words of God himself, especially in reference to Christ. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Or to give you the fuller idea of that word, he who believes or builds on this foundation will not flee away in panic. That's the idea of making haste. It's a flight in fear and panic. If you're trusting in Christ today, there's a foundation provided for you upon which you can stand against all the onslaughts of hell. Actually, in the context of Isaiah 28, there's an entirely different scenario in view, because the foundation stone here is Christ, but the panic that is spoken of is the panic that fills the hearts of the wicked as God comes in judgment. Here's the foundation for sinners. And if you're out of Christ today, this is the only foundation for your soul. Here's where you must stand if you're going to meet God. But in David's case, he's coming as a believer to the Lord. I'm fleeing again to my God for refuge. I need not flee in panic before the wicked. 1 Corinthians 3:11, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And again, in the context, that foundation survives the fire of divine wrath and the day of wrath. 2 Timothy 2:19, the foundation of God standeth sure. In the context there, the apostle is speaking of the inroads and the encroachments of false doctrine being brought into the church. Some are subverted, overthrown entirely by it. But those who are on the foundation stand sure. The foundation of God, that God has laid, cannot be overthrown. And that's where the psalmist goes. He runs to the Lord. A recognition, you know, really, of what is happening in our land will make you and me run to the Lord. If it doesn't, we haven't yet seen what is really happening. We only demonstrate our callousness, our carelessness toward the things of God when what is happening week in and week out in our nation, as the tide of apostasy sweeps in, carrying before it the remnants of righteousness that are still enshrined in our legal code, sweeping them away. And when we demonstrate a lack of concern for that, we only show how hard our hearts have become. God, stir us up to run to him, to rest in him for these times. Then there is to be a recognition that God is unchanging. The psalmist uses, it's very interesting to observe here, only one name for God in this psalm. It's the name Jehovah. You know, we have pointed this out many times, that the significance of that name is the unchanging God. He is the same. Literally coming from the verb to be, the I am, always the same. Laws may change, parliaments may change things, Courts may change things, but God is the same. You see, this is where so many of God's people go wrong today. And so often they will preface their remarks or their comments on current affairs by saying, we live in different times. How many even preachers have you heard read a passage from Scripture and say, but that was for then and we're now. And they'll dismiss this or that teaching of the apostle because that was set in a historical context of so long ago. And we have progressed and things are different. No, things are always the same. God is the same. Right and wrong never changes. The marriage definition doesn't change. And the Supreme Court may say that two or three centuries ago things were different. But we have to update it now. God is the same. That's what we need to bear in mind. When the foundations are being destroyed, God is the same. Even though men are tearing down divine order and divine law and divine revelation, God is the same. There is no variableness, neither shadow of turning in Him. James 1:17. And however society's perceptions or definitions change, never forget this. God is the same, because if God is not the same, we are damned. If God is not the same, I have no hope for heaven. But He is the same, unchanging God. Then there has to be a believing view that sees God as the heavenly sovereign over all things. Verse 4, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Oh, there's a wonderful transfer of gaze here from earth where the foundations are being destroyed to heaven where God is on the throne and His kingdom, Psalm 103:19, His kingdom ruleth over all. That's what we are to see. That's what faith is to embrace in a day when the foundations are being torn down. God is sovereign over all. Verse 5 and 6, we're to see Him as the righteous judge. The Lord trieth or tests the righteous. But the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. As the judge, the supreme judge, He rules over all things, examining the actions of the wicked, testing His people, and working toward that day when He will reward the true saints of God and punish the wicked. What must the righteous do? They must flee to the Lord. They must recognize His unchangeability. They must see Him as the heavenly sovereign who will in truth judge all things. Finally, they must hold to the path of righteousness and uprightness. You see how the psalmist refers here to the Lord testing the righteous. How does he do it? In His sovereign administration of the affairs of time, even the onslaughts of the wicked, the advances of the ungodly, what are they? They're a test for the righteous. They're a test for you if you're a Christian today, and they're a test for me. God is testing. The testing is in view of the end. It is a proving of faith. It is a proving of genuine Christianity. It is a refining process. The people of God, in the face of advancing wickedness, will endure in the path of righteousness and uprightness. In 1 Corinthians 11:19, Paul uses there, we don't have time to turn to it, just one illustration of the advance of wickedness and how it is a test for the people of God. He speaks of heresy coming into the church. And he says it's a necessary thing. It's a necessary thing that heresy comes in. Why? Because in the upheaval that heresy causes in the church, there is a sifting work done. Those who are carried away with it, by and large, are the ungodly. But God's people are not carried away with heresy. There is a shaking, a sifting, a testing. And the people of God, the true people of God, are brought to embrace the truth with an even more firm grasp. See, it is the calling of, and the duty of the people of God to embrace and tenaciously hold to the paths of righteousness and holiness, even in a day when society is tearing those foundations apart. I'm going to turn you to three scriptures just in closing. Romans chapter 2. brings us to the day in which the Lord will judge all things, who will render to every man according to his deeds. We're breaking into the middle of a prolonged statement here of how God will judge men. He will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. That's their reward. But look at it. Patient continuance in well-doing. That's the reward of the Lord to his people. And his people in that day will be proved to be those who patiently endure in well-doing, even in the days when the wicked prosper. Romans chapter 12, the verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. It's a statement that puzzles many people. Avenge not yourselves, but give place unto wrath. It's God's wrath that's been spoken about there. And the exhortation is simply this. You don't vent your own wrath. You don't avenge yourself. You step aside and let God's wrath deal with it. It's an awful thing. But this is the context. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. A reference there even to the conviction of the conscience. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Even when there is legitimate cause, it seems, to natural reasoning for you to avenge yourself, you don't. Where wrong has been done, you let the Lord deal with it. And what happens? You continue in patient, godly living. If your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. Overcome evil with good. One last statement in 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, or chapter 1 and the verse 4. Again, the context relates to the coming of Christ. So that we ourselves glory in you, the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations which ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest. How are the righteous to live in the day when the wicked seem to be advancing and prospering and the foundations are being torn down? Patience and faith. Patiently looking to the Lord, walking on in that path of righteousness and godliness, living in the light of the day when God, who is the judge, will do right. And he will, according to the words of the psalm, pour out upon the wicked snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. May the Lord help us to do what is right in these days. The foundations are being destroyed. Will you pray that God begins to move? What can the righteous do? You can pray. Lean on the Lord. Run to him. Trust him. And keep pressing on in the path of holiness.